In the first study of this series, which was concerned with the preparations of God before age times, we said it was not proposed to say anything about the church which is Christ's body, the members of which were chosen in him before time began, but to leave this subject to a later study. With the gracious guidance of the Holy Spirit, we now desire to turn our thoughts from the material blessings God has so freely provided, and about which we were thinking last time, to a consideration of every spiritual blessing with which the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in the heavenlies in him, as we have just read in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 has been our scripture reading. This was in accordance with his choice of us before the overthrow of the world referred to in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, that catastrophe which caused the earth to become without form and void. Curiously enough, some of us were listening this morning to the series on the form of sound words, and Mr. Welsh was dealing with this overthrow of the world, translated in the Authorized Version as the foundation of the world. And he had no difficulty in showing that the real translation should be overthrow. The Greek word is a compound word, the first part of the word meaning down, and the latter part of the word meaning to throw or to cast. And so instead of the foundation, he showed quite plainly that the references in the scripture had no bearing at all on the foundation of anything, but it was always a question of war and battle and throwing down and so on. And so we won't go into that any further, but we shall consistently read the overthrow of the world instead of the foundation. There are two New Testament references with which we are now concerned. They are Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, and 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Let's just read once again Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the overthrow of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, also chapter 1, and verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world again. Now keep your finger in Ephesians, but I just want to refer to that phrase we just read, according to his, God's own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times of ages, is what the Greek says, but we'll think about that later. And surely this turns our thoughts back to Ephesians chapter 1 again, and verse 8. Ephesians 1, verse 8, the second part of the verse. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery, or the secret purpose, if you like, of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of seasons, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Added to which, chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 11 tells us that it was according to the eternal purpose, or better still, according to the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have this emphasis on the fact that God has a purpose of his own, and that it is in connection with the ages of time, which have a beginning and an end, rather than with eternity, which has neither beginning nor end. When, in our first study, we were thinking of some of the things God prepared before the creation of the present heavens and earth, we read the first four verses of Titus, chapter 1. Let's just turn over to Titus, chapter 1. And I'm going to read our authorized version, verse 2. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's what the authorized version says. But if you read the original Greek, it says, in hope of age-abiding life, which the God who cannot lie promised before the ages of time. And so you see, the thought is not about eternal life, but life which spans the ages. And to me, that seems to be the underlying meaning of Colossians 3:3, which says, for ye are dead, or rather ye died, and your life has been hid with Christ in God. This, of course, is the life of the new creature in Christ. Writing to the Galatians, Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave up himself for me. And although death may claim these bodies of ours at any time, our life is still hid with Christ in God during the remaining years of the times of the ages. Right into the Romans, in chapter 8 and verse 11, Paul told them that if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive, your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And of course, in that wonderful chapter on resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes into even further detail as to this. Now, we have said that the thought in verse 2 of Titus chapter 1 is not about eternal life, but life which spans or survives the ages. We agree with those students of the Word of God who hold that the Bible has nothing to tell us concerning eternity, and that it was not written about that subject. We can say with reverence, but truthfully, that if the Bible had anything to say about things eternal, we would not be able to understand it, because we have finite minds and eternity is infinite. And so the Lord has graciously limited his word to teaching concerning the ages. And the Bible begins quite simply with the words, in the beginning, God. And the last note of time is sounded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, then cometh the end. In between those two points of time, the beginning and the end, God is working out the purpose of the ages. And although we read in Ephesians 1:4 that he chose us in Christ before the overthrow of the world, and therefore before age times began, as we read on in Ephesians, we learn that God's choice of us was in accord with that purpose of the ages. Although he chose us before then, his purpose in choosing us was concerning these ages of time in which his children live. From chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 8 onwards, we are told that grace was given Paul that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and enlighten all men as to the administration or dispensation of the secret which had been hidden from the ages in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might know now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the purpose of the ages, which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you see, God made the ages. They were all fitted together by him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that statement that he made, the purpose of the ages which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord, agrees with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, where we are told that God appointed his Son, heir of all things, by whom also he made the ages. And the same Greek words are used in both places. And chapter 11 and verse 3 of Hebrews says that it is by faith we apprehend or understand that the ages were prepared by the word of God. Well now then, what is this purpose of the ages, and why were the members of the church, which is Christ's body, chosen in him before age times, yet in accord with God's purpose during and for the ages? Well, I think several things come to mind from the scriptures. We've just seen one, namely, that the heavenly principalities and powers might learn through his dealings with the members of the one body, God's infinite wisdom. That's a solemnizing thought, isn't it? It is to me that there are not only angels, but these principalities and powers, which are far beyond and more powerful and intelligent, I suppose, than angels, yet they are watching us and our lives and God's dealings with us. When we fall, how he condescends to stoop and pick us up and restore us to his favor. And as we think of that, surely it ought to have a solemnizing effect on us, and we ought to try to remember in everything we say and do that there is this heavenly audience, as it were, watching our every move. Now I'm going to refer in a few moments to this earth being the stage, as it were, on which God's purpose is being worked out, and to think that we are the actors, as it were, on that stage, I think is marvellous, and as I say, should have a solemnizing effect upon us and on our walk. Then from chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, we learn that in heaven, the four living creatures, called in other parts of scripture the cherubim, and the 24 elders, give glory, honor, and thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as the creator, but also the redeemer of mankind. And so, as we've just said, this earth which he created forms, as it were, the stage on which during the ages of time, God's great plan of salvation, redemption, reconciliation has been worked out according to his purpose. Mankind had sinned and fallen, had become estranged and isolated from God. But as the woman of Tekoa in the Old Testament reminded David, God doth devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Surely that's an Old Testament way of preaching the good news of salvation through Christ Jesus, because he was the means which God has devised, if we can put it like that, of bringing salvation to men who had got far away from him. You remember those wonderful buts of scripture, one of them in Ephesians, but now, but God, who is rich in mercy, and so on. And so there is this purpose of the ages, which God devised to bring back mankind who had strayed from him, and who, as we were reminded not long ago, not only strayed from him, but are in actual open rebellion against him. And so he has graciously stooped down to bring us back into communion and fellowship with himself. Thirdly, and perhaps we ought to put this first, those of our hearers who have heard the series of tape recordings by Mr. Welsh on the subject of the Pleroma, or read the article under the same heading in the alphabetical analysis, will know that he has been able to show in great detail that during the ages there is a most gracious purpose in progress. Whilst in the mind of God the whole purpose of the ages is seen as one and complete and its end assured, the outworking of that purpose has been affected by the fact that moral creatures are involved, creatures that can and do exercise their liberty to disobey, as well as to obey, the revealed will of God. Well, now that's far too big a subject for us to even try to summarize, but we would call attention to the first occurrence in the New Testament of this Greek word pleroma, and our Lord's homely use and application of it. Our reference is to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel chapter 9. Matthew 9 and verse 16. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. And the words to be noted are, that which is put in to fill up. There's the word pleroma, and in the epistles of Paul, pleroma is frequently translated fullness, setting it in contrast with the thought of a rent or gap. Although the word prepare is not used in either of the passages of Scripture on which this present study in the preparations of God is based, they are both concerned with the exercise of God's choice before time began, and it must be obvious that he was prepared to put that choice into effect. Our first reference, as you will remember, was in Ephesians 1:4, where we read, according as he hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the overthrow of the world. And the second reference is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's just read once again 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times of ages. You know, we'd got more than halfway through the preparation of this message when we decided to look up Mr. Welch's article on the Pleroma. We were amazed, but delighted, to find that in his opening remarks in that article, he referred to both these passages and said that by observing the parallel between them, we are able to show that the ages commenced with the reconstruction of the earth in Genesis 1, verse 3. The point here, of course, is that in Ephesians 1, 4, the word world, before the world began, is the correct translation of the Greek cosmos. But in 2 Timothy 1, 9, instead of before the world began, the Greek reads before the ages of time. And so you see the overthrow of the world took place before time commenced. The first great gap or rent is described in verse 2 of Genesis 1. And the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Nothing is said in Genesis chapter 1 as to the cause of this state of chaos, but there are statements in other parts of Scripture which make it clear that there is a fall among the angels, that Satan is a fallen being, and that the catastrophe pictured in the verse we just read, Genesis 1 and verse 2, is associated with that fall and the judgment which followed. The description of Satan before his fall, given in Ezekiel chapter 28, under the title of the King of Tyrus, where God says of him that he sealed up the sun, was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, was perfect in his ways until iniquity was found in him, that he was the anointed cherub and had this high position upon the holy mountain of God, seems to be almost on a par with what is said in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 about the church, which is Christ's body, the fullness, the pleroma, of him that filleth all in all. We're told in those chapters of Ephesians that God intends that the members of Christ's body shall be holy and without blame. He has raised us up together and seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Well now, in view of all this, doesn't it look as if this church of the one body is being formed to fill the gap in the heavenlies caused by the fall of Satan and some of the angels? Perhaps that's the reason for the bitter enmity and animosity of Satan and his agents against those of us who believe the truth of the mystery and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And why in Ephesians 6, Paul warns us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the world rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenlies. What actually filled the material gap, occasioned by the chaotic condition of the earth in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, was the recreation or reconstruction of that earth described in the remainder of Genesis chapter 1. This was the first of a series of fillings rather than a fullness. The activities of the great adversary Satan and the disobedience of men to the commands of God brought about failure, gaps or rents in the purpose of the ages. And men like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Nebuchadnezzar and others were appointed as stopgaps. And they heralded new administrations or dispensations of God in his dealings with mankind, but they were only types and shadows, pointing on to the fullness of time when the seed should come to whom the promises were made. That seed, as we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Mr. Welch has pointed out that this word bodily is translated by several commentators as bodily wise, as though the fullness could not dwell in him in any other way. I'm sure my hearers will understand the use of that word wise. You know, we talk about likewise, lengthwise, in that way, no other way. The fullness dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ in a bodily way, bodily wise. I think it's good to remember this because it's only just recently that when a high dignitary of the Church of England was inducted into an office in a cathedral, he objected to having to subscribe to the 39 Articles of the Church of England. We're not particularly concerned with that, perhaps, but when he was interviewed afterwards, he definitely repudiated the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he even went so far as to ask in a blasphemous fashion, I think, whether they were practicing rocketry on the Mount of Olives. But you see, if you believe what the Bible says, there can be no doubt as to the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a body of glory, I agree, but nevertheless, we're told in Acts chapter 1 that when he'd spoken these things to the disciples, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And you can't see a spirit. But so he must have gone up bodily. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven, which agrees with the prophecy of Zechariah 14, which says that in a coming day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And if he hasn't got a body then, it will be the first time anybody has ever seen a spirit with feet. But I think we ought to remember these things, and when these false doctrines and repudiation of what the Bible says come up, then we should remember the word of God and be thankful that he has given us grace to believe what he says, because without that grace, of course, we shouldn't believe it. Philippians 2, and so we've just thought that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily wise, as though that fullness couldn't dwell in him in any other way. And Philippians 2 tells us he emptied himself. You know that our authorized version says he made himself of no reputation. But the Greek there is, of course, that he emptied himself. And that must have entailed emptying himself of his fullness. He took a human body, and in that body he suffered death upon the cross for our salvation. But by his resurrection, he became the firstborn from the dead. And Philippians 2 goes on to describe his subsequent exaltation, the regaining of his fullness. And it is in that glorified body that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily wise. The various administrations, filling up the rents which were made in the purpose of the ages from time to time, went on until the dispensation of the mystery or secret, as revealed to Paul, was reached. And not until then do we read of any company of the redeemed which constitute a fullness. But then we read of the church which is his body, the fullness, pleroma, of him that filleth all in all. A writer of bygone days brings out another lovely thought and says that for the members of that body, the glorious thing is that not only did the Lord Jesus Christ get back the fullness he formerly possessed, but even that fullness would be incomplete without his body, the church. We are, as it were, the fullness of his fullness, Christ as a whole, in which the head and the body are inseparably one. I wonder if there is anybody listening to this recording who as yet don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as their personal Saviour. If so, my friend, may I beg of you to consider this. Surely you would desire to be a part of this glorious body of Christ. Read the epistle to the Ephesians and Colossians and see the marvellous things which are held out there as the hope for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, and that as believers they are complete in him, and that you need nothing else for your completeness. And don't forget too that he has a double claim on you. We thought during this study that not only is he our Creator, but he is also our Redeemer. And as he has a double claim, surely we ought to be very, very careful indeed how we reject that claim upon us and turn down God's offer of full and free salvation through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, that is the great sin, to reject God's free offer of salvation and to refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. If you do that, then you will have to face the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is equally, I was going to say glorious, but of course it's terrible. There's the contrast between the glory which is laid up for us in heaven and the awful warnings of wrath to come if we refuse or neglect so great salvation. So do think this over and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him for salvation and receive him not only as your Saviour but also your friend and your Master and Lord. You'll never know another joy like it. And for those of us who are believers in the truth of the mystery, my friends, what a calling is ours. Human language is insufficient to describe the glory of even the few truths God has been graciously pleased to reveal concerning it, and the sphere of blessing in which it will be consummated. He has left it for us to believe and accept the truth of what he has told us in his holy word, and whatever may be the hope held out in that word, which we have laid hold of for ourselves and live with that in view, we may rest assured we shall not be disappointed in it or of it. And we can only bow our heads and acknowledge that of him and through him and unto him are the all things. To him be the glory throughout the ages. Amen.